Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
As we get started, I need to acknowledge one thing. Otherwise, throughout this entire sermon, some of you will be wondering, is he sucking on something as he's talking? Yes. I might suck on more later, okay? I'm fighting the back end of a cold like a lot of you have had recently, and so I'm doing that hopefully so I won't cough as much during this service as I did during the Saturday night services, okay? So anyway, where we are today is we have finally come to the last book, the last prophet in our Unknown Prophet series. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this guy. For all of you who are Italians, I hate to disappoint you, but his name is Malachi, not Malachi. I know for years you've been just thinking you had a spot there, but no, it's Malachi. And I want to encourage all of you to take your Bibles and find the very last book in your Old Testament where these minor prophets kind of are unknown, and that's why they were called minor prophets, where these minor prophets are found in our Scripture. You remember we've had about nine of them that were never listened to, and finally the judgment that God said he was going to send was sent, and the Assyrians wiped out the so-called northern kingdom, or the 10 tribes of Israel, never to come back again. The southern tribes, two of them were known as Judah, and where Jerusalem was, they were battered by the Assyrians, and they were taken away by the Babylonians. And then they were given, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they were given the chance by Darius, King Darius of the Persian king, to go back to their land as long as they didn't build a military. But people had so settled into Babylon that they decided to stay there. And only a small remnant went back to Jerusalem. And when they went back, they found their town 100 years before the time of Malachi. This all takes place. They found their town a mess, their economy a mess, the temple in shambles. And they did the best they could to create shelter. As things got a little bit better, they started to fix up their paneled houses and all of this. And then God sent a prophet named Haggai to them. And Haggai said, "You guys are a godly, good remnant. I love what you do, but there's some things you don't know." And he tells them the hard truth about the reason their economy keeps sucking and sucking and nothing is working well at all. He says, "God is the one who keeps cutting the hole in your pocket. You have this vision and a really good heart that someday you're going to do something to rebuild this temple. But every time you go and look, there's nothing stored up." He says, "I'm the one who's doing this. Because you're over there paneling your houses while my house lies in ruins. And I am the great king, and I want a nice house that honors me. Not because I'm an egotistical God, but because I'm what? God," right? We talked about that a little bit and how that's hard sometimes for us to grasp in our culture, because anybody else who would talk or think that way, it's like, "Who do you think you are?" The answer God would give us is, "Oh, I think I'm God. That's who I think I am." And we saw that they were doing that out of ignorance. And the moment they heard the truth and what God wanted them to do, they did it. Immediately, within 2 months, the temple was starting to be rebuilt. And God said, "I am now going to be with you. I am going to bless you." And some really good things happened. A couple of months after that, God sent a prophet named Zephaniah that we looked at last weekend, who had encouragement about the spiritual future of what they were going to do. And then for 100 years, things went kind of dormant. That's about 3 to 4 generations when you think of who was, 20 or 30 years old at that particular time. So this was now a story that those were entering early adulthood. This was a story they were hearing about great-grandpa or their great-great-grandpa. And it was still the remnant that was in Jerusalem when Malachi shows up. They were still, compared to all the other nations around them, godly. In their mind, they were doing the best they could. But there had been, as there often is, a slow spiritual erosion. Because, for instance, those of you who've had the privilege of growing up in a family that has a lineage of believers, you all understand at some point the faith of your fathers has to become your faith, right? And if it doesn't, you continue to carry vestiges of it, but they are much more of a religion than a relationship. And there's just this little compromise here, little change here, little change here, and next thing you're way off center, but you don't even know of it because you still think of yourself as a follower of the Lord. But you're really not following the Lord anymore. You're just following the cultural patterns of your parents, your grandparents, and your great-grandparents. That's kind of the situation that Malachi showed up. Pretty good people who were doing their best, but over a long period of time had let things slide. Now, you can see from the title of this message that I'm calling it Stuff God Cares About, because that's pretty much what Malachi is going to show up and say as his last message. He's going to say, you know what? There are these important things, and they're not on the top of your list, but you need to understand they're on the top of God's list. But as we read through this book, we're going to find out something else interesting. Only some, instead of all, only some respond at the end of this story to take up what he is calling them to do. Now, there's one other thing. Nobody has a clue at this point, including Malachi, what's going to happen next. But after he's done with his message, it's 400 years before God speaks again. This incredibly long time of silence. And the downward spiral, not of the sum, but of the rest, continues so great that 400 years later, when God shows up once again to speak through a prophet named John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest of all the prophets, they were unwilling to listen to him. And right after John the Baptist showed up, God himself showed up. And they not only were unwilling to listen to him, they tried to kill him. The spiral has begun. Malachi speaks truth. Some of it, as we'll see today, hard truth. And some people respond, and some people don't. So with that background to the story, some things we needed to know before we get started into it, let's take a look at this book of Malachi. There's four chapters. I won't have time to read them all, but I'm going to highlight certain things, give you some things. Hopefully you have a pen. You can mark up some things in your Bible so that when you go back and look at it, it'll be easier to follow along. And I'm just going to give you kind of a running commentary and some highlights of it. And then we're going to step back and we're going to talk about what does this mean day to day where you and I live. So here we go. Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle or message, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And he starts out and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, well, how have you loved us? Because remember, things aren't going all that well for them. So what do you mean you love us? And he gives the strangest answer. You and I would expect God to say, okay, here's evidence. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. A whole series of his blessings. But he comes at it in a completely different way that made a lot of sense in that culture, but is completely baffling in our culture. Let's see what his answer is. He says, you want to know how I loved you? Well, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I love Jacob. But Esau I've hated in comparison to my love for Jacob. And I've turned his mountains into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, how many of you are blessed by that verse? It's like, what is this? What is it? What in the world is he talking about? Well, you need to go back to that culture and understand inheritances and all of that. And you need to go back with me to the time where God picked out a special person and said, I am just choosing you. Not because of any great thing you've done, just because of my goodness, I am choosing you. And out of you, I am going to build a great family that's going to become a great clan, that's going to become a great nation. And all the nations of the world are going to be eventually blessed by your descendants and by especially your descendant, one known as Jesus Christ. His name was Abraham. Now, Abraham was promised this great nation would come out of him, but he didn't have a child till he was 100 years old, a miraculous child. I love how the old King James said, at that point, he was as good as dead. In other words, he needed these little pills. And that's what made it such an awesome miracle. Not only a great nation out of you, but like, give me a break. You're like past, and so is your wife, the childbearing. But God gives him a miracle child. And he only gets one, Isaac. Isaac also has a hard time with this deal. And God has this great promise of a great nation. And finally, there is going to be a child born. To the surprise of everybody, it's twins. The first one to come out is a boy named Esau. The second one to come out is a boy named Jacob, which means heel catcher, because he's grabbing onto his brother's heel, trying to pull him back to be first as he's born. Now, some of you know a little bit about ancient history. Who got the inheritance in a family? The what born? The firstborn. So who was the one that should have been in the lineage of Abraham and the one who got the blessing of God and all that? Abraham, Isaac, and then who? Should have been Esau. So God says to the descendants of Jacob, what do you mean, how do I love you? You were the heel-catching last one. And yet I, even though you didn't deserve it, I said, no, you're the one I want to give my love and I want to give my blessings to. And during their lifetimes, actually, Esau had a better lifetime. As far as their destiny, Jacob and his descendants had it all. He's literally saying, you don't understand the greatness of my love. It's shown because I adopted you. Now, in our culture, fortunately, it's a really cool movement now towards adoption. But historically, there hasn't been a strong movement towards adopting those that are orphaned or in need. And so in the past, kind of the vestiges of our culture is if somebody's adopted, there were even times where that was downplayed or you didn't tell anybody. I bet some of you grew up with somebody and, oh, you're adopted. Or like that was a bad thing. The truth of the matter is, and they fully understood it in this culture, if you were adopted, that meant you were chosen. You were picked. The children of natural birth were not picked. In my household, my folks got stuck with me. I was the oldest one. They had no choice. It's like this. As my younger brother likes to say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. That's why I'm here. But if you were to adopt one, that meant my love for you is not the consequence of what has just happened. My love for you is the consequence of my choice. Which, by the way, is the beginning point of God's love for all of us. While we were enemies, He chose to die for us. If you have stepped over that line to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ because you've worked your way up to becoming a lottery pick draft choice. And He goes, wow, I'd like that one. No. It's because He took the first step, because He loved us. So after that, Malachi turns from like, okay, y'all feel good now, because you're not going to feel good anymore. And he goes after some of the tough stuff. And the first of the tough stuff starts in chapter 1. Let's just jump down to verse 6, where he's basically going to be once again hitting this theme of, I'm a great king. I am the reason that you are here. I am the one who chose you. I'm the one who pulled you out of where you would have been and put you here and yet you treat me as an afterthought. And as we'll see, they were considering the sacrifices they had to make to God as a burden. They were bringing blemished animals, looking to see how little they could give instead of how much they could give to their great king. And he goes at it. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? And if I'm a master, where is the respect that's due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Remember, a little reminder. Says the Lord who? Almighty, the God of gods. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. And you ask, oh, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you placed defiled food on the altar. Well, how has that defiled you? Well, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, he will accept you, says the Lord Almighty. But here's how it is now, verse 10 says. I just wish you'd shut the temple doors. Jump down a little further. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I'm not going to accept any offering from your hand. My name will be great among the nations. You might want to underline that. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the to the setting of the sun, in every place, increase, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. Once again, underline, because my name will be great among the nations. You're not honoring me as the great king, you're treating me as an obstacle to deal with, to overcome. As this kind of force out there that you got to deal with religiously, kind of check off your list with as little as you can of your time, money, and energy to get on with your life. Look at verse 12. But you profane it by seeing the Lord's of the Lord's table. It is defiled, and of its food it's contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Look at verse 14, worth underlining again. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal. Cursed is. That's how strong God's response is. And then one more to underline. For I am a great what? King. Says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among all nations. Don't mess with God, he's saying. Now, I'm not going to go over what we talked about in Haggai, but it's that same principle there again. And I said a little earlier today where we have this sense of like ego God. No, not ego God. God. And only a fool doesn't fear God and understand who he is. When the Apostle John saw the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory at the beginning of the book of Revelation in a vision. Remember, this is Apostle John, who hung around with Jesus all of those 3 years and was Jesus' best bud among all the 12. When he saw the resurrected Jesus, he didn't go, hey, dude, so good to see you. Hey, let's start swapping stories, give him, you know, a little man hug. No. When he saw the resurrected Jesus in all his glory, he just was flat on his face. He was petrified, as if dead, scared to death. It's cool that we have the relationship with the Lord that we sometimes talk about, the daddy, daddy, Abba, Father. Jesus said we can have that. That's awesome. But there's a flip side to it as well, and that is his awesomeness. And what he's saying right here is in the material realm, they were treating God as if he was a burden and if he was an afterthought. This is such a big deal. It's interesting. In Malachi, towards the end, he's going to circle all the way back to this idea. Well, now he goes to a second thing that he's saying. You guys don't understand. This is really important to me. It's no longer important to you, but it's important to me. And the Lord says to them this, chapter 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priest. And if you don't listen, if you don't set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I'm going to send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you've not set your heart to honor me. Wow! What is it they're doing that's not honoring God? Well, as we'll see in a moment, they're not speaking the whole truth of God. The priests have almost taken a poll to figure out what people like to hear and what they don't like to hear, and they've dialed into what people like to hear. They've cut and pasted the Word of God, showing partiality towards some verses and just a blind eye intentionally towards others in the law of God. Look, jump down to verse 7 and we pick it up as he carries it out. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you've turned from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble. What did you do to cause people to stumble? Well, we'll see. You didn't tell them the whole truth. You have violated the covenant with Levi, the contract with their forefather Levi that all priests were descended of, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people. And this is another underlined part of this verse. Because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. You've treated some things as important, and others you've decided don't really matter. Now, is there a little bit of cut-and-paste Christianity today? There sure is, isn't there? You know, I could like go off right now on liberal churches. Oh, how they cut and paste and ignore this. And I get lots of like worship response cards with smiley faces and happy notes. But the truth is, it's not just the liberal churches that have pushed away Scripture for culture that do that. Bible-believing churches like ours do that as well. You know, it's always interesting to me. There's a list of sins in the Bible that God says, beware of, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, are causes of church discipline. And it's what's so fascinating to me is if you ever read those whole list, there's some things we never talk about. For instance, right now, we talked about a few weeks ago, I think it was when we were in Amos, homosexuality, the practice, not being a homosexual with desires or drives, but the practice of homosexuality is in that list. But guess what? So is a couple that's living together outside of marriage and having sex. Or not living together and having sex. That's in the same list, folks. Oh, and so is slander. Sitting around and getting so mad at somebody that you decide to spread out and all that? So is gossip. So is drunkenness. So, I mean, it's amazing there's this whole list of things, and what we've done is the exact same thing. We've moved towards a partiality. You know what? This is a hot button. Preach on this, the crowd applauds, the offering goes up, and the church gets bigger. Preach on this, you thin the herd. And that was their problem. And so he went after, in this case, not the people, but the leaders who were creating it. He says, you don't have the guts to say the hard things. You show partiality towards the law. Well, then he goes on, and there's another area here where he says, you're messing with your families. I picked out Abraham and promised that he would have all these descendants and a great nation, because I said I was going to make the godless world jealous of the blessings upon his family so they would come to me. I am pouring out my blessings on Abraham and his descendants so the people say, who is his God? You were supposed to be kind of a light on a hill. And as Christians, that same word picture is used by Jesus, right? We're supposed to be the lamp on a hill. And the goal is our marriages are to reflect our relationship with Jesus. As we raise up our families, there ought to be times where people look at how the marriage is and how the children are, and they say, man, I want some of that. And we say, here's the secret sauce. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the plan all the way back from Abraham. I'm going to raise up a great nation so the whole world can see what I do when I bless people. And here's the condition, that you follow me. Well, they weren't doing that. And that's the next admonition we find in this passage. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Have we all not one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do you profane the covenant or contract of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? You don't keep your commitments to each other. Judah, which means the two tribes, and Jerusalem was their headquarters, capital. Judah's broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. What have they done? By marrying the daughters of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. And another thing you do. You flood the Lord's temple with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? Well, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, who you've broken your covenant with. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage contract or covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why? And here's a key phrase to underline behind all this marriage stuff. Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Don't break faith with a wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. The key to this little section here is God's desire for godly offspring to show the world. A nation, a people, a family of his blessings. And what happens when people follow him? Now, let's go just real quickly through a couple of things. And we're going to actually come back. This is such an important area. That's what we're going to come back and look at next week. But let me fly by a couple of things that are very important. The first one I had you underline, and that was this idea of godly offspring. That's what everything centers around. The idea of not marrying people outside of faith is because when you marry people outside of faith, it's pretty hard to bring up godly offspring. If you marry outside of your faith, you're pretty much saying, my faith is important, but not that important. You're telling your children, pretty much, you're going to have to pick. You see, sometimes we have treated this idea of not marrying outside the faith as if it's just this arbitrary rule. And because of that, a lot of people have ignored it. Many of you have ignored it, and you're married to a non-believer, and you knew the person was a non-believer when you married him. Because you looked around the believer pool, and you said, this stinks. And I can understand. I mean, let's be real. Okay? I mean, Christians are forgiven. There ain't better. And you looked outside, and non-Christians are kind or gracious or handsome or beautiful or hardworking or people of integrity. I mean, it's not like bad person, good person. It's forgiven person, not forgiven person. That's the difference there, folks. And so we step outside. Because we don't understand the end result of it. Because here's what happens when a believer and a non-believer are drawn together and end up moving towards marriage. I know this 100% of the time. It's the only way it happens. It doesn't mean the believer has become a bad person. But here's what I know you did do or you are doing. You've taken Jesus and put him in your pocket when you're with the other person. Because if you wear Jesus on your sleeve or your shoulder, one of two things is going to happen. People are drawn to the Lord, or they're repelled from you. Guaranteed. So when I say you put him in your pocket, I don't mean suddenly you're doing bad things. I just mean you don't talk about him. You don't say, why don't you come to church with me? You don't say, what do you think of that passage here? You don't say, well, let's pray before the meal. There's just things, they're not like sin issues. It's not a sin to miss church. It's not a sin not to pray before a meal. So what you just kind of, he's in your pocket. Because you don't want to be like annoying. And if he's in your pocket, here's the problem after the marriage takes place. Because a lot of people say, I'll put him in the pocket. This is the best guy, the best gal I've seen. And then later on, I'll take him out and win him over. You know why that never works? Because when you put Jesus in the pocket, you told them from that point on, they are more important than your God. And I want to tell you, I cannot understand any time, place, or reason why I would worship a God that I'm better than. Why I would worship a God that I was chosen over. But again, the end result is not God hates a mixed marriage by faith. In fact, if you are now in a marriage, whether your spouse turned from the Lord or you high-handedly did the wrong thing of marrying outside of faith, if you are now married to a non-believer, God says your marriage is priority number one. You're not to leave. You're to be the best spouse ever. You're also, by the way, to shut up. You're not to put little, DVDs under their pillow. 1 Peter chapter 3 says you win them over without a word, speaking to wives in that passage, by being the greatest wife ever. So God's not against the marriage. He's against its impact on raising godly children. There's so much more to be said about that. We'll say more next weekend. But I couldn't just like pass it by because I know the married and non-believers would raise all these questions. And there's one thing I just need to simply say because God says, I hate divorce. And a lot of you are reading it this way. I hate divorced people. You draw a line in your margin and say, divorce, not divorced people. God hates divorce because of what it does to the family, to the culture, and to the children. Many of you are from a broken home. He doesn't hate divorced people. Whether you were the so-called innocent victim, you both were at fault, or you were the 100% at fault person. God still loves you. That's why he died for you. He's got a plan for you, but there are consequences. And he says, I hate it when it happens. Much more to say, but I'm done with that one. There's one more here in Malachi. One more area that he goes after. Before circling back to the, hey, I'm the great God, how can you give me junk? At the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he says, by the way, I have another thing that's kind of annoying me. This whole Malachi thing reminds me, by the way, of, have you ever, maybe with your spouse or a good friend or somebody at work or whatever, have you ever had one of those conversations where you said, how you feeling? How you doing? Well, okay. No, really, what do you think? No, I really want to know. Things don't seem right. Like, what's going on? And then they pulled out a list. That's kind of what this passage is like. You know, starts out with you loved and all that. And then, well, tell me, and he says, well, there are four things. Boom, here they are. And the next one is they're complaining to God about not having any justice. And he says, I'm wearied by this. You keep griping that I haven't taken care of all the evil around you and the injustices around you. You don't understand what happens when I show up to take care of injustice. And we start at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied Him, you ask? Well, by saying, well, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. They're being blessed. Things are going well. He's pleased with them. Or when you say, where's the God of justice? Well, God answers in chapter 3. Well, you see, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before Him. And suddenly the Lord you're seeking, He's going to come to His temple. The messenger of the contract, covenant, whom you desire. He's going to come, says the Lord Almighty. But now notice verse 2. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will come like a refiner's fire. Uh-oh. See, when I want God to come in justice, I want Him to come with the fire of judgment upon evil. And what he says is, you don't understand, it starts with the family of God. When I show up, I'm not going to come in fiery, consuming judgment of evil. The first thing I'm going to do is find the gold, silver, and precious stones and run it through its own fire as a refiner to burn off the dross. So they're whining, where is justice? And the Lord's saying, you don't have a clue. Because when I show up, the first thing that gets burnt is you. And after we burn off all the crud in you, then we'll go after them. And so he says, I'm getting really tired of hearing this. I'm weary of it. You don't want to get me so weary, I show up. Ever had your kids do that? Whine, 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 whine. Finally you say, okay, here it is. And you give them just what they wanted in a different format. Jump down to verse 5. So I will come near to you for judgment. Circle or underline you, to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, but also against those who defraud laborers of their wages, of those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, take advantage of the weak, and of those who deprive aliens of justice, but don't fear me. The first three things are the things they want judgment on. This person's been unfaithful to me. Oh, they committed adultery on me. Oh, sick them, God. Oh, this person's perjury. They lied to me. Oh, get them, God. Oh, this person's a sorcerer. All kinds of evil, black magic. And sick them, God. And he says, oh, yeah, by the way, I'm going to look for people who weren't totally honest in their business dealings. That one can wait, Lord. Those who had the weak and the needy around them but decided, yeah, whatever, they're that way because they deserve it. Deal with that one later, Lord. And those who have aliens around them in need and have all kinds of excuses why they're not going to help them. Those are, see that partiality thing I talked about earlier? Those are in the same list. Stuff God cares about, we often forget. Well, real quickly, and then I'm going to apply all of this stuff to us in real practical terms. He's got to burn his saddle on this being treated as a first priority because he goes back to it. Chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, don't change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed because I made a promise to Abraham. I let you hang around. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, well, how are we to return? He says, well, the first thing to do is stop robbing me. Will a man rob God? Obviously, like, no. Yeah, you rob me. So you ask, well, how do we rob you? In your tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you were robbing me. Bring the, and circle in your Bible, the word whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. The tithe was what was used to support the temple. The Levite priests were not allowed to own any property or whatever, so they had kind of a salary. All of the, you know, the singers, the janitors, all the way to the high priest throughout the system, keeping the you know, somebody had to be paid, the laborers in the town to take care of the temple, to build things, to fix things, you know, to keep the torches on or lights on or what, just like today. And he says, man, there is no surplus in my house. I don't like that, he says. And then he does an interesting thing. Underline it in your Bible. He says, test me. One of the few times in the Bible where God says, okay, put me to a test. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. I'm tired of the harsh things you're saying against me, he says. Now jump back down to verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance or commitment between them and God concerning those who feared the Lord was written, and they honored his name. One last thing before we apply it. This idea of the whole tithe. The word tithe, every time you see it in your Bible, read tenth. That's what the word means. Unfortunately, over time, tithe has come to mean whatever I give God. In fact, many of us, I would bet 99% of us, would say, these are my tithes and offerings. We use those two phrases, and that is whatever we give to God's kingdom. But I want you to notice he says, bring in the what? Help me. Whole tithe. Surveys consistently show that Christians are more generous than the culture at whole, especially if you take so-called evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And not only what they give to their church, but what they give to their community. But do you know when you take the cross-section of Bible-believing evangelical churches in the national surveys, and it's been true for about 30, 40 years now, you know what percent we actually, and North Coast is no different, you know what percent we actually bring to God's storehouse? Help me out. Do you know what it averages out to? Somebody got it right there. Those of you in the venues, too bad you didn't hear it. No. 2.5%. We ought to quit calling our tithes and offerings and call it our tooth and offerings. Now, this is one of those areas. Those of you who've been around North Coast know we don't talk about money ever if it's not in the text. We never have a fundraising sermon or anything. But I tell you, especially in the middle of Malachi, I don't want to dance around a passage that is rather clear because I know people don't particularly like to hear it. And I just want to ask you this one simple question, similar to what we saw in Haggai. It was a very important part in God's list, and that is, are you satisfied with the way your finances are going in your life? And if your answer is no, my next question is, have you ever put God to the test of bringing the whole tithe? Rather than bringing, in Haggai's case, we saw it was just the leftovers, or in this case, it was a little more off the top, but it was not the whole tithe. And that was the complaint back then. He says, you guys don't get it. I am the great king. I want my house to be special. It's part of my glory. It's part of my praise. It's part of my honor. And so they brought their tooth, or whatever it was back then. I don't really have a clue. I challenge you with that one. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to like go home and start pulling up all kinds of lists and see who's where. But I want to tell you, at least according to this passage, God says he's pulling up the list. It's not a guarantee that you'll be wealthy, but it's a guarantee that we will be wealthy. And let me explain that difference. Remember, I've told you over and over that the most of the yous that we make singular in the Bible are y'alls. And at the very time, he says to the nation of Israel, you guys bring in your whole tithe, and I will give you all so much you don't know what to do with it. The truth of the matter is, in the midst of that, somebody's still going to lose their job. In the midst of that, somebody's still going to go through a tough time. In the midst of that, somebody's going to get cancer and die. In the midst of that, you with me on this? This isn't like just my little me and God thing. This is our thing. But here's the beauty. When the body of Christ lives in abundance, the individuals that are hurting can be helped. You catch that? But when the body of Christ doesn't live in abundance, the individuals that are hurting get prayed for. That's an important thing. But he wants a system in which he says, our individual pockets are full enough with that overflow we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Our church is full enough with that overflow we're seeing right here. That needs are met with more than a pat on the head and a prayer. That needs are met in a real concrete way. But it never happens on the tooth. I can't tell you how much it could happen on the tithe. I mean, it would be absolutely ridiculous. As I'm talking to you right now on this, you know, part of the thing that gives me comfort to teach whatever the Word of God says is, A, that's what I'm supposed to do. But B, North Coast, we're not in the red this year, folks. You know? It's like, we're doing fine. This is not a fundraising thing. This is a biblical thing. But I want to tell you, if we're doing fine on a tooth, it's hard to imagine what would happen on a tithe. I just think, some church plant over here that's honoring Jesus Christ of another tribe or denomination, but faithful to Scripture and the Word of God, they're starting to plant. We go over and say, hey, and we've done it before in the past. Hey, you need chairs? Let us buy you chairs. Oh, you need this here? Let us help you this. I remember one time there was a church that had this inordinately great youth ministry for the small size of their church, and we were able to come over and say, you know what? You are doing so great. Rather than buy us one more intern, we'd like to buy you an intern. Here's the money for it. How does that happen? That happens out of not good intentions. It happens out of overflow. So I lay that before you as a vision of what God does when we do what He's called us to do. But here's what I want to do in our last few moments. I want to simply now give you some sound bites, some stakes you can drive in the ground so you can go back to this Malachi passage and not have to listen to the whole long message. But you can find what are these 4 points that he dealt with them on. Stuff God cares about that many Christians tend to forget or downplay. Number one, he expects to be treated like God. He expects to be treated like God. 11 times in this book, he was Lord Almighty. I am the great king. I will be honored as a great king. You saw that over and over in the passage. We saw that back in a book called Haggai. Only a fool takes God lightly. I've got circle on your note sheet, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The beginning of wisdom. Would you like to be wise? He says, first step, the ABCs. Like before you walk, you have to crawl. Before you crawl, you scooch. Spiritual scooching is the fear of the Lord. Realizing He is God Almighty. He's not my buddy. He's not all the things we turn Him into. Let me give you quickly, find a little place to write it down. 4 things our God doesn't do. He doesn't do, number one, magic genie. He does God, but He doesn't do magic genie. Well, Lord, I prayed this way. I served in the Sunday school. I threw some money in the till, whatever. I've kind of rubbed the bottle the right way, said the magic word. Now you take care of me. No, we serve Him. He doesn't serve us. In His love, we get blessed. But God doesn't do magic genie. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that imagine Jesus and God as kind of their magic genie. Second thing God doesn't do, He doesn't do cosmic consultant. He doesn't do cosmic consultant. You know how a consultant is. You hire them or bring them in or they're free or whatever. You ask them, what do you think I ought to do? You listen and then you do what you think you ought to do. Shaped by them maybe, but maybe not. Here's what God does when I treat Him as a consultant. What I like to call the dimmer switch. He turns it down. If I treat Him as God, He turns the light up and I see more. He never does cosmic consulting. That's that partiality thing. Well, thanks for those points, Larry, and thanks for that great passage here or there. Now, I will pick the two I really like, and I will kind of come up with some mental arguments against the others. That's cosmic consulting. 30 doesn't do leftovers. We saw that back in the book of Haggai. You're blessing me out of what you don't need and what's left over. I don't play that game, he said. I cut the hole in your pocket. And fourth, he doesn't do second fiddle. That's Malachi. Would you give that junk to your governor? Why would you give it to me? I don't do second fiddle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And then all these things will flow after. From the first page to the last page of the Bible, he's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the great and the mighty King. And those who understand that, to his glory and honor live, get blessed in the backwash of it. Those who try to live for themselves get caught in another backwash. He expects to be treated like God. Second, he expects us to obey all his commands. He expects us to obey all his commands. Circle the word all on your note sheet. That's that partiality section we saw. When we pick and choose which of God's commands to obey, we might as well disobey them all. Help me out. Any of you, and I want to know in the campuses and venues to the crowd that's in your room as well, but help me out. How many of you have got busted under this new law for talking on your cell phone or texting? Come on. Be honest. Be proud. Don't lie. You're in church. You could get killed by lightning or something, right? Come on. Help me out. Hands up. Other venue. Okay. Now, I got a question for you. When the cop came up, did any of you say, but I wasn't speeding? I'm not drunk. Give me a sobriety test. Did any of you try that gig? I suggest you don't. It won't work. But that's what we sometimes do. Yeah, but Lord, I'm not speeding. Lord, I'm not drunk. Excuse me, I got to, you know. Like, what is with this? He's King, he's God. He expects us to obey all of his commands. And when his commands have a condition, they have a condition. It is amazing to me how many times I'll hear a Christian claiming a promise of God who's living in disobedience to God. You know, when God says, I will if, like the key word in that sentence is if, not will. And that's what God's people in the Old Testament and still to this day, we tend to forget. He expects us to obey all of his commands. Number three, he expects to be at the center of our marriage and family. He expects to be at the center of our marriage and family. More on this next weekend, so I'm not going to dig into it any further than I already have. But it's a major point of the book of Malachi. This godly offspring is only going to happen if I'm at the center. And number four, he expects us to provide help and justice to the weak. I want you to see one more passage with your own eyes that I skimmed over, but many of you didn't see. I referenced it. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against them. Remember that list. Sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers or liars. But then notice this too. Those who defraud laborers of their wages. Those who oppress the widows and the fatherless. And those who deprive aliens of justice. But don't fear me. Here's what I want you to hear about this one. To arrogantly complain to God about the injustices in my own life while ignoring the injustices I could help fix is foolish. Because God says he won't help with that one. But that's what I tend to do, and I'm sure many of you tend to do. I'm so dialed into the injustices in my life, I forget the injustices around me. The fatherless and the widow was their word picture, their colloquial phrase for the needy. The laborer, they lived in a day and age of day laborers. And the person who was hiring them always had the opportunity to look at the end of the day and say, you know what, your work wasn't quite as good as I thought. Here's only partial payment. Today, those of you in the trades, you know it's called a retention. You've had people you've dealt with who hold back that retention or who are hyper-fussy. They think they're being good stewards. They think they're getting the most out of the thing. They are violating the will of God, which is your yes is yes and your no is no. If you and your business, every time there's a deal, people walk away and they're checking their pockets and you're proud because it was a win-lose, you're losing with God. People are worthy of their labor. They're not worthy of the most you can get for the absolute least in every situation. To use our phrases today, we'd call it a win-win. Aren't you glad Jesus does win-win with you? Doesn't give you what you deserve? And then on that alien thing, boy, now here comes the cards and letters. Can we all agree there's a lot of disagreement in our community about what you do with our borders? Right? And there is even disagreement in the Christian community about the best way to deal with that, although most sides think the other side is absolutely nuts and there's only one way to deal with it. But the truth of the matter is there's a lot of different opinions. Here's what I want you to hear. I'm not talking about the political solutions. Whether we open our borders or we build a 500-foot fence, that is a completely different issue. But here's what I do want you to hear on all sides of this issue. If there is someone here and they are in need, we are responsible to help. Forget the political answers. I already know those cards and answers. Because politically, on one side we'll go to, no, we don't, and another side, yes, we do. I want you to simply say, read what this passage says, Google that concept in the Bible and other passages, and you will find that is a really big deal. That God says, when someone is around me, it doesn't matter how they got around me, if they have need, I am to help. Again, there's plenty of room for the arguments to build the fence taller or to take it down. That's not what I'm talking about. But for all of us, there are people around us who are weaker than we are in the economy we can take advantage of. There are needy, the widows and the orphans. And there are people around us who are stuck because they fled something else that maybe you think they should or they shouldn't. That's not the issue. If they are there, they are the Samaritan in the Good Samaritan story. They are our responsibility. It's stuff God cares about that many of us don't. And we get a partiality with the law of God, where we say, oh, I like these verses, yeah, but I don't like that verse. Those are the things that matter to God. Here's my prayer, that they matter to us. Father, help us to hear the words of Malachi from thousands of years ago through the lens of today, that we might know what you have to say to us and for us as our great King. And as our Savior. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, there were some tough things that Malachi had to say then and that we had to say today. And here's what I want to encourage you to do in the next week. Take a look at that book. Take a look at the four little posts that we dug into the ground and ask yourself, is there any one of these four that has your name on it that God is saying, you've not seen before? Or you've blown away before, or all of your friends kind of think, or whatever it would be. Is there one with your name? And then grab that post and pick it up and live it out and see what God does. Put him to the test with all of them. And I'll see you in 400 years. Take care.